I can about what's going on around this company so that I can impress whoever's interviewing me with the details of how the, you know, what the company is doing, what their priorities are, what their product, what difference their product is making. And so we're thinking from the get-go of, we're thinking cooperation, we're thinking participation, we're thinking mutual investment, we're thinking about being a part of the team, and obviously because in economic times like now, there's hardship and stuff like that, there's maybe a little bit of that as a motivation for a want to follow through with this, you know, and we don't take, obviously, what's going on in various decision-making places as just something we can blow off and oh, well, it really doesn't matter if I'll just do what I want when I show up. We're always thinking of cooperation, of what the Bible refers to as even obedience. And as we're thinking about these different minor prophets, these last 12 little books of the Old Testament, we're kind of looking for a little central theme and a message out of each one of them, and we're looking at them as life-defining moments. Now, in this particular case, there was not a life-defining moment, a pressure being built on the nation of Israel, these northern 10 tribes or the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin at this particular time, like many of the other prophets are talking about impending judgment. So you got to make a decision now which way you're going to go. Are you going to follow God, cooperate with, or not? Right now they're, you know, a little over 100 years away from judgment and from the Assyrian army. And God is just visiting, in this case, not the entire nation, but just one guy, and Jonah. And you know, I think, where to find him back there under Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then comes Jonah. But he is a man who is still at this life-defining moment of what will you do when God calls you to obey. And that's the moment that we face all the time. We've talked about, what will you do when God calls you to repent? What will you do when God calls you to obey? This is kind of a forward-looking thing, because God, the God of the universe, is thinking, or he wants us thinking, that he has a good plan, that he has a bigger picture, that he has it right in the first place, and that we are ones who need to cooperate with what is going on as much as possible. But we need to be asking ourselves the question, based on how things have gone this last week, are we right now in the process of running from God, or are we in the process of cooperating with? Or are we, you know, and running from means, you know, that we're, it's not that we're running to, means that we're always perfect, because none of us will always be 100% obedient, but in general, in cooperating. We want us to understand that we really can't run from God, and that God, obviously, you know, you've heard the little phrase, I know where you live, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Well, God obviously knows where we're at. He understands what he wants us to do. He understands what his plan for our life is, because he created that plan out of his creation of us as individuals. Now, it's interesting, even with the meaning of the names, with Jonah meaning dove, and you see his father's name, the son of Amittai. Amittai means my truth. You put those two father and son names together, and dove was a bird that was used as a messenger, so we can think of Jonah as a messenger of truth, or a messenger with truth, based on his name and his father's name, if you're, you know, just looking at little side points. But the question that is upon us is, in this life-defining moment, this special moment that helps determine a little bit more of your future, when God calls you to obey, what will you do? And we see some principles even here in Jonah chapter 1 that we're going to look at. The first thing that we want to examine in these first three verses is that there is always a message from God for guidance to be obeyed. I don't know if you think about that way, but there is nothing that we could possibly do or think that has that God does not offer guidance in. That is, God is not just doesn't just his top 10 most important issues on his plate, and that's all that's in the Bible is his top 10 things, and he kind of leaves this up to us to figure out, you know, 90% of life. He just is, you know, concerned about, some people think, just a couple, three things, and, you know, we do those, and God's cool, we're cool, and with the rest of our time, we can basically do what we want, but God is into evaluating and helping us with obedience on a much more larger scale, like with everything. Thought in every action and every moment of every day, all pointing to, like, whether it's in Colossians 3 or 1 Corinthians 10, you know, he's saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know, we think we got this whatever word down now, but God says, whatever you do, do it all for what? The glory of God. And that means that he wants us to obey him, focus our life on him, our attention upon him, our thoughts upon him all the time, because that's the thing that we'll find out later is absolutely the best for us. But it's important for us to realize that there's always a message of God for guidance to be obeyed. We are not left, in other words, without God's truth or without God's direction about anything in life. There's either a direct command on how we should live, or there's a principle in God's word to guide us. It's that complete and that thorough that it touches every emotion, every thought, every relationship, every issue. And we need to understand that God is awesome, and that God is in the direction-giving business. And just like we are confused sometimes, and you have maybe had the experience of turning on the radio, hearing some word of counsel, people by the millions turn on Dr. Phil, you know, where we just wrestle with relationships. So there's all these call-in programs all the time, and whether it's the woman, the man, whoever it is on the other end there, he or she is out there, you know, giving advice based on his or her experience and knowledge base and perspective and so on like that. So we know there's a need for it, there's a hunger for it, there's a seeking of it. The question is, will we recognize that God is interested in guiding us on everything, and will we go to him to seek his direction? Now, you think about a father with his curious two-year-old son, and they're playing in the front yard. It's sort of like God's direction is what's on the father's mind with the two-year-old son. You know, there's peripheral vision going on, and there's an awareness of where the son is with relation to the how close he's getting to the sidewalk, how far his curiosity is going to tell him. But when the direction is given, hey son, that's a little bit too far, you're too close to the street, I'm, you know, concerned about, it's not direction out of meanness, like I'm gonna dominate your life and I'm coming after you with some kind of negative thing. It's a direction that relates to blessing, in a direction that relates to caregiving, and a direction that relates to protection. And that's what God is doing as well. He directs us out of his love, out of his goodness, and God is directing us in the way he does because he loves us, because he knows us so well, because he is that concerned about us. You have interacted also many times with folks where maybe we think things are a little bit amiss, and we see a young person, what we call getting away with all kinds of wild and reckless behavior, and then maybe whoever the supervising parent is turning a deaf ear and looking the other way and really not caring, and we don't call that good parenting. We start to question in our minds, do they care enough about this young person to offer direction in the first place? So that's kind of what we're getting at as we get into Jonah chapter 1, where it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the messenger of truth, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. This is like what we know of as the country of Spain, the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as he could go. He Most people didn't want to venture out too much past that. They weren't, Columbus wasn't around by this time. And they weren't thinking about going too much farther than the landmass, but the farthest possible landmass away. And so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarsus, and paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus. And notice what he thinks he's escaping. What does it say there? He thinks he's getting away from what? The presence of the Lord. I mean, it's almost, you know, produces a chuckle or, boy, that's a silly thing. So on the one hand, we know that we are all right there as far as why God gives direction. We're all right there in Isaiah 53:6. And from your memory bank, what does that say? All we like, and what's the animal that's named? Sheep have gone perfectly following right after the shepherd or what? The A word is astray, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, and we, referring to our willful decision-making, we have turned everyone to his or her own way. That's where we are, and that accentuates the need for God's direction all the more. So as we get into the book of Jonah, we see that God is in the guidance-giving business. We understand that he gives guidance and direction for every aspect of life, and obviously we don't have time to read the entire Bible to you, but if we read the entire Bible, you would see that every aspect of your life in visible form or in direct command is taken care of or under the umbrella of truth that's in the Scripture. So we have Jonah facing this situation. And this particular day, God is saying, as I look down into your life, as I know you, as I know what's going on in the world, as I know what's best for you and what's best for whatever is happening over in the city of Nineveh, he came to the conclusion, he, God, that it was best for Jonah to get himself over to Nineveh with a very simple message. The end is coming. You better repent because judgment is coming. That's all he said. Didn't say what we know of as the gospel. He just pointed to the fact that God is coming in judgment and somebody better get themselves right. But the idea is that we as well need to start cherishing God's guidance that he gives. Whether you're in the book of Job, there's a great little section there in 28 to 32, and it talks about how the miners, how various animals dig these intricate holes underground, and how miners go down in these various cavities and create these tunnels, all with a hunger and a thirst to find the precious metal or to find the gems, and they are just driven every day. I go down underground into this dangerous situation, just like mining people do today, and all to find that. Now, how much more is it important as we're searching for God's wisdom and God's word and God's truth to seek the guidance on in a proactive way as opposed to just, you know, laying the Bible on top of our head and saying, boy, I hope I get something out of it today that'll soak into my brain. He wants us, obviously, pursuing it like we pursue gold, going for it, realizing, hey, I got to go to work to earn the money, so I got to go to God's word to get my wisdom for how to live. Psalm 25 talks about more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, talking about God's precepts and so on. That is the way we need to view God's guidance as opposed to what is here, which the guidance comes. It's best for you because of what I know and what I'm calling you to do because I see the big picture for you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, not on your life, baby, and he's out of there. We also find in this passage, that on these verses that we've already read, that this life-defining moment of obedience offers you a choice. That's what obedience is. It's a choice for you to act in compliance with God's character or with your feelings. Now, sometimes, obviously, our feelings can be good and loving and will respond based out of our compassion. But if you flip in your Bibles over to chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah is still upset. And what does he say? It says, therefore, down there in the second half of verse 2, therefore, in order to forestall this, that is this repentance, this work of God in their hearts, I fled to Tarsus. And what does he say he knows about God that's there? He says, I knew that you were gracious and compassionate. Gracious in terms of this unmerited favor and this great compassion love, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That is, one who does not want to judge and fry those people for which is what they deserved, these Ninevites. So Jonah is processing this back in chapter 1, and he is very much aware of what kind of God and what his character traits are, and he's saying, okay, I have a choice because I know the implications of God's character and who God is, and that's what's behind this call for obedience. That's what's behind every call and prompting of God for your and my obedience is the character and nature of God. He wants something to be done in accordance with who He is so that He can be honored and glorified, so we can reflect who He is by acting in sync with Him. That's what obedience allows us to do. That wonderful privilege of reflecting the character of God is what's at stake here. I mean, this is... But on the other side of that is the Jewish boys' feelings. And what did the Jews think of the pagan Assyrians? They hadn't been coming down and saying, hey, we got this great church over here in the city of Nineveh. We just wanted to do some Sunday school picnics with you, obviously. They've been coming down to do the worst kind of atrocities. It would make all of us sick and grossed out if we even started mentioning a list of all the things that the Assyrians were into. They still have many of the, you know, carved stones and pillars depicting the kind of atrocities that they were into. It was just the most horrible of the horrible things that could be done to man, woman, and child, and beast, and everything that was in their path. They went out of their way to think of the most ruthless, evil thing to do. And they had been the growing the superpower at the time, and they had been afflicting Israel, and they were going to afflict them more, even to deporting the entire population in a while coming. And there was nothing good. When an Israelite person thought about the Assyrians, there was disgust, there was a temptation to just spit on the ground and show some kind of formal disgust with relation to these people because of how nasty they were. And here it is, Jonah, at this life-defining moment, this call of God to obey, and what am I going to do? Am I going to have my life still be a reflection through my response of God's known character, His grace, His compassion, His loving kindness, His aversion to, His willingness to forgive, all of those kind of things? Am I going to have my actions reflect that? Or am I going to have my actions, in this case, reflect my animosity towards these nasty Assyrians that I would really like to see judged for once instead of them coming and wreaking havoc on our turf? Now, we are there and can identify with him in many cases. It's usually in our life when we're called to obey, it's usually between something that we want or something that gives us pleasure as opposed to, you know, this kind of a major project and a major step of faith. It's usually something that where we're choosing between our feelings about ourselves and satisfying ourselves as opposed to interacting with a large group of people. But friends, we still need to be thinking, as God prompts us to obey, are we going to think about this call to obey, this conviction of sin, and that's part of it also, that's the same thing as a call to obey, this warning feeling that we have inside of don't go there, that party, that event, or whatever, that's not the best, that relationship is not under the umbrella of how I want you living and growing up as Christian young man, young woman, whatever it is, and what am I going to do? Am I going to respond with my feelings of, man, I want this and I don't know if I'm going to obey? I understand your character and where you're at and why you're saying this because of who you are and what's best and how you're working and all those kind of things, but man, I really, really want this because it is so satisfying, we sometimes say. So we do everything from, you know, spend inordinate amount of money on things that we don't need, or, you know, just to satisfy ourselves, or we get involved in all kinds of things. But Jonah is feeling the pain. He's feeling the pain about fathers being ripped, or families being ripped apart. He's feeling the heartache of people that were forced as slaves over the years. But he's not feeling, and he's allowing that to guide his decision as opposed to the character and nature of God. And obedience at each life-defining moment is making sure that we obey God out of an understanding of his character. So one of the solutions for ourselves is what? To increase our chances of obedience, what should we do? We should get to know God better, right? And I know you know how you get to know God better. We'll talk about that at the end. It's through reading his word, through talking to him, through interacting with other spiritually minded people and having those spiritual conversations. If you're not surrounded by one blessed card-carrying Christian in your life, I mean, outside of maybe in your own family, but if you choose to say, hey, I'm excluding Christians or anybody that talks Jesus from my life at Hackettstown High School or the place of work or wherever it is that you go to school, if I'm weeding all those dudes out and keeping all that stuff away from me, you know, not going to the discipleship opportunities that are out there, then we're not that likely to be found obedient or pursuing God's will. On the other hand, if we do, we will. There's another principle that is here that we've already seen in these first three verses that's found down there in verse 3. And as it relates to obedience, that Satan is always going to make it easy to disobey God to confirm your wrong as a decision that is right. You understand how Jonah, he's running from God. And you see the language that's there in verse 3. It says, so he went down to Joppa. Now, in the first half of verse 3, the first line, you would say categorically, equivocally, obviously he's doing the wrong thing. He's running from the presence of God. At the end, we would say, again, running from the presence of God, that's an obvious wrong thing. But notice what happens in between. It says he went down to Joppa and found a ship which just happened to be going to where he had determined was a place far enough away where God wasn't going to bother him or question him about this obedience issue, where God was not going to convict him. And he had enough money. Hey, I reached down in my pocket, and guess what? They told me it was this amount of dollars, $120, and I reached in my pocket, and I just happened to have $120. That's not coincidence. That has to be something that God set up. We can say to ourselves, or hey, isn't it wonderful that God has provided? Well, friends, if we're going against it with these other presuppositions, if we're not acknowledging the presence of God, if we're not acknowledging the character of God, if we're rejecting that, then anything that happens that tends to facilitate that is also not of God. Because God doesn't contradict himself that way. That is, he doesn't call us to do something and then provide a way to not do what he's called us to do. It's not God that provided the boat. It was Satan who provided the boat. And that's plain here, this scenario. So Jonah has heard the secret tape, like, what was that dude's name? Peter Graves? The original, right, the Mission Impossible guy with the smoke and tape that was, I don't know what smoked it, but acid or something. But that was pretty cool back then. So he gets this Mission Impossible tape, Jonah does. And should you decide to accept it, well, instead of going and, you know, saying, hey, God, how can I fully cooperate with you on this project? He, you know, throws the tape out there in front of the nearest chariot going by, so it's smashed and crushed, so he doesn't have to hear that voice anymore. But Satan is into the business of helping us think that the wrong thing is right. We might think, well, here's the boat. It's there. It must be God's will. Why else would this boat and the exact fare that I have be so accessible to me? He's going to give you folks in your life if you don't want to focus on God's character. Satan can have any number of people, of any number of peers lined up to tell you what you want to hear. He has the ability to direct people that are thinking wrong about the very issue that you're thinking to get to your ear and to challenge you to not consider or to reconsider or to, you know, to agree with what is wrong. You can do almost anything possible in this country. And you can find any number of people. Line them up, just say the number, 100,000 for each particular issue, murder, whatever it is. You could find easily 100,000 people in this country of 300 million that would agree with you 100% that the murder that you just committed was exactly the right thing to do and that you were fully justified, so there's no need to feel guilty about it. You know that. That's why everybody says not guilty. And that's why there's the whole system that's designed to protect, you know, to maybe not worry about the truth. But Satan is in these kind of things. If you're sensing that your God is calling you to do something, whether it's to witness for him or be a part of an organization or get yourself under a disciple-making situation, if you haven't got that, or if you're saying, should I or should I not be a part of this prayer thing, this meeting with a friend and something of that nature, this encouragement, writing this card, I don't know how big or small it might be that God is prompting you to obey him in something, but if somebody comes to you, something that's contrary to that. Man, I was so disgusted. I remember sitting in a booth, and two guys sat down next to me at the old Athena's restaurant back in Palmyra Land, and the one guy was saying about what a hard time he was having with his relationship with his wife. Well, Satan had next to him a good friend who was in 100% agreement, and he took that guy, instead of feeling bad about the arguments and feeling bad about the status situation, let's work on repair, to you should leave, and I even have somebody who is much more understanding than she sounds like that I could introduce you to tomorrow, as the conversation went. Now, that's not God facilitating that conversation. That's not God saying, go for it, just because there's a likable, beautiful, whatever person waiting in the wings, just because those circumstances happen to be there. Satan is the one who will always make it easy for you to disobey, to quote-unquote confirm your wrong decision as a right. I want to encourage you, friends, to, again, surround yourself with people of the Word. I feel afraid for you if you're sitting here today and you don't have somebody who is like an accountability partner. I'm afraid for you if you don't have anybody that you're opening your life up to about how things are going. If you're not asking questions about you know, how am I coming across? Does this seem to be the something that God is in? If you don't have a person like that, I'm afraid for you, because it's so easy with our deceitful heart to say, you know, I am better than. And I've had my moments too where Satan had me comparing myself to people who were out at the county jail. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. I'm one step ahead of that. I'm not incarcerated, so I must be a good father. I must be a good husband. I must be a good pastor because I'm not arrested for something and I'm not in jail. Obviously, that's a little bit short of the standard that God wants me thinking of, but I have consciously, I'm telling you, thought those thoughts. I haven't told anybody. Of course, you, now that I left town, and they're never going to hear about it, right? But it's also true, as we look in 14 through the rest of this chapter, and we got to kind of get moving on this, that God will pursue his intention for you to be obedient towards his will. Some of us think, and I have thought that too, that once I choose to disobey or if I kind of mess around with obedience, that I'm just kind of in that la-la neutral land, that God will just kind of keep bearing with and really, it doesn't matter to him so much that he's going to come after me, for goodness sake. But what does Jonah find out? Very quickly, just within moments, actually, of getting out there, he's cool. You understand how cool he is with his disobedience? He is comfortable with this. And what does he do? God's out there cranking, ratcheting up the pressure, and what's he doing? The sailors were afraid. They were saying, something's messed up here. Something's wrong. Somebody's mad at somebody. They're thinking, They were afraid, and they're crying out to their gods and throwing the conch over the ship to lighten the load. But what's Jonah doing? He's down below in the ship, and he's just as cool as you. He is comfortable with his disobedience. And sometimes we get that way too, where we convince ourselves, we wake up ourselves every day, it's okay for me to do this, it's okay for me to be in this relationship, it's okay for me to do this. We say it to ourselves long enough that we force ourselves to kind of get into a comfort zone with that. You know, we download enough illegal stuff off the internet enough times so that the CD rack is just completely full, and it does not matter anymore to us. We are comfortable with that. Even though God doesn't want us to do it. And we know he doesn't want us to do it. So it says, but Jonah had gone down below in the hold of the ship and was laying down and he'd fallen asleep. The captain even came down and says, shake it up, boy. What is going on? Call on your God. I don't know if you're guilty or not, but notice how God continues to pursue Jonah with this, you know, with this interview and this casting of lots. It says at the end of verse 7, so they cast lots and the lots fell on Jonah. Now, whatever it is that they're throwing on the ground, little pieces of bones or chips or card or some kind of dice type thing, God made it turn up so that it indicated that it was him. Does God want us rolling the dice and you know, casting the lots all the time? Well, maybe not. He wants us seeking wisdom from his word and determining what we should do based on the work of the Holy Spirit and the confirming peace and so on. But in this case, God used anything he wants to. And it says the lot fingered Jonah. It pointed to him. So he gives a little bit of testimony. We don't know that he's necessarily repentant and all that kind of thing, but he's saying he's fleeing. And they find out, what's the solution to this? Well, you got to pick me up and throw me to the other side into the sea. The guys don't like that idea of murdering him, so they try to even row harder back. And here they are, rowing like crazy, trying to lighten the load. They're trying to do everything possible, but God is there, blowing, keeping the boat stand. Won't allow them to get closer to the shore to drop the dude off, so that the thing, he prevents everything from possibly happening. You're at a dead standstill until you do what? Until you obey. I don't know, again, but your experience is not going to be much different than this. With me, God does not, he cares whether I'm obeying or not, and he cares whether you are obeying or not. And he will do a lot of things with increasing degrees of pressure, with increasing degrees of taking things away. I want to encourage you this afternoon to, if you have any remembrance of John chapter 15. It says he comes off and he says he cuts stuff off so that you may bear fruit. That's Jesus' code for obedience, bearing fruit. That is, you're building godly character and you're doing godly actions. So we don't flip Jesus off. We don't say, not now, man. We don't say, yeah, I'll get to it later. We wouldn't dream of doing that to any human boss. We don't say, look, God, I'm not into that. We don't say, I'm fine. I'm a growing Christian. You don't need to bother me. It's our job to humbly respond. When God hears that, he's thinking, snip, snip, there's something that's got to go. He knows what it is, and he's going to take it away. He will. Not because he's mean, but because he's gracious, compassionate, and full of loving kindness. He's focused on godly character. He's focused on fruit bearing. Now, we think that God should be a lot satisfied with a lot less than fruit bearing. You could probably find statistically that 80 to 90% of Christians think that God, people that call themselves Christians, think that God should be satisfied with you doing what exactly and only what you're doing now, of showing up and sitting down and then leaving and saying, boy, wasn't that nice? I did my time. It was awful because he took us to 5 after 12. That'll be the time you probably get out of here today. But does God know what he's doing? Yes, he does. Does God know when we're jerking him around? Yes, he does. Does God know? Because he knows every little thought and detail. So the idea is to get back into contemplation and awareness. I'm assuring you that this passage is not all about the hard stuff, the major discipline. You ask people like Esther as you interview him or her out of the Scripture. You ask the Esthers of Scripture, and you ask Ruth, is it worthwhile obeying God? You ask people like Enoch. You ask people like Stephen. You ask people like Dorcas, who was a little seamstress lady who was raised back to life, but who obeyed God and was a blessing to people in her community. You ask people like David. You ask people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You ask that little Mary. You ask Jeremiah. You ask Anna in the temple, who was promised that she would see the Messiah. You ask your relatives. You ask your mom. You ask any godly person, is it worthwhile obeying God? And they'll tell you hours on end of the blessings and the satisfaction and the fulfillment of all this cool stuff that happened in their life, how rich they are. But you might look and see, you don't have a pile of change to your name, dude. How could you have a happy life and so on? I remember visiting this one little pastor down in Mexico, and I walk in his house. It's dirt floor. He has 3 books. And I thought to myself, how could you enjoy? I didn't tell him this, because the Lord was about to swing the 2x4 down on my forehead. How could you enjoy being a pastor with just these little resources? Walking for days to these little village churches that he did on a circuit through each week, got back, visited the dudes in prison, and then went back out again. No air conditioning. And then he started telling, as Bob Henriquez translated, of all the incredible joy that he had in his life and all the things that he was just amazed at that he had seen God do as a result of his obedience, and people that have been taken care of and ministered to. Friends, there are so many pages that are yet unwritten in your life and mine. I want us to say as we go out of here that it is 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, to believe what he says, to do what he says. The question comes to us, why miss out on God's best? Why miss out on God's best? Let's bow our heads in prayer. I don't know what you want to pray to the Lord right now, but I'm encouraging you as Beverly comes to play that you will make a decision even now. You know about one or two things that God is calling you to obey in. Some of them, for some of you, may be little, small, little things, but they're important to God. Some of it may be scary. Oh, I don't want to go there. My sister out in Indiana is wrestling with obedience to God because she doesn't know how her husband, who is really antagonistic towards the gospel, is going to respond to her. Oh, friends. Let's keep it in our minds how good God is, how able God is, how much he can do with his strength and power. How ready he is to do great things. You can easily recall from your reading of Christian history and people who did things, you don't even have to go past Newton, you know, the slave trader, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, to find what incredible, amazing things God can do through a wretch like me. I once was lost, I now am found. Praise God, I'm found. Praise God, he pursued me. Praise God, he's pursuing you. But will you tell him something about your, you know what your need is to cooperate with him and just talk to him about that and ask him for the strength to obey in this particular area that he has on your mind. Ask him for the strength. Ask him for the grace. Ask him for the protection. Ask him for the help to help you obey in whatever area he is. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to be a local church that is just consumed with and passionate about obeying you, because obeying you is where life gets interesting. It's where life gets good. It's where we start linking arms with you and laying hold of your promises. We start quoting scripture. We start reading more. We start depending on you. We start realizing that we can't do it, but it's all about you. And we start seeing you being honored and glorified. So help us, Lord, to have the incredible want to go there. You have to work that in our hearts as well. And I pray that you would do that so that we can be able to rejoice in you and praise you for the obedience that you work for your honor and glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.